Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the second session on 1 Timothy. In session one, we covered an introduction to the pastoral epistles, and then we covered chapter 1, so now chapter 2, and I'll begin reading from verse 1. Paul says, "I urge them, first of all, or of first importance, that requests," we could translate that supplications, "requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. And this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Here, Paul goes global in his perspective. Number one, he says that prayer is to be made for all men. Number two, that God wishes all men to be saved. And number three, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all. And Walter Locke has a great quote summing this up. He simply says that God's will to save is as wide as his will to create. So God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, because he created and redeemed all men. Now, because Rome knew the Jews worshipped exclusively one God, they gave them a special dispensation and allowed them to pray and sacrifice for the emperor's health without praying and sacrificing to him. So they could pray and sacrifice for him, but not have the requirement of praying and sacrificing to him, which was laid on all the other members of the empire. Prayers were therefore offered for the emperor in synagogues to demonstrate the Jews' loyalty to the state without compromising their exclusive commitment to worship Yahweh alone. Now, in a similar way, Paul wants the church to demonstrate that they're good citizens and continue this tradition of praying for the emperor and other high officials, even when they were men like Nero, who persecuted the church and put Paul and Peter to death. However, when Paul says that we should pray so that we may live peaceable and quiet lives, it's not simply that we might be comfortable, but because God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. During periods of great social upheaval and war, it's hard to proclaim the gospel beyond our borders. And this is one of the primary reasons that Paul tells the church to pray for those in authority. Now, it was a Semitic device to link similar words together to increase the impact of a sentence. And the three words used here, requests, going back to verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, the first thing he mentions. Number two, prayers. Number three, intercession. So these first three words are somewhat synonyms, but have shades of a different meaning. Number one, requests in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is literally a cry for help. Number two, prayer is a general term and occurs 122 times in the New Testament and 33 times in the writings of Paul. Third, intercession or petition is the word entuchis and originally meant to meet a person. Then it went on to mean holding an intimate conversation with a person, and finally came to mean entering a king's presence to submit a petition to him. And so requests, prayers, and intercession or petition, three very similar words. But then he adds a fourth, thanksgiving. He asks that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all men. And the word thanksgiving, eucharista, is where we get the word Eucharist. But its meaning here is simply to give thanks. So Paul's overall point is simply that all prayers of all types should be made for all people. And it's a great beginning to this chapter. Grace Turner, a good friend of mine, in her book, The King's Gold, speaks of a drama student who, in the kind of interactive part of a class, the tutor told them all to stand in a circle and think positive thoughts. Then one member of the class was blindfolded and put in the center of the circle, and those standing on the outside were all supposed to think loving and positive thoughts about the person in the middle who was blindfolded. Then the instructor told that person who was blindfolded, okay, now move out to the circle, to the person you think is radiating the most positive energy. So they walked out and stood in front of this girl. And so the tutor said to the girl, now, what loving and positive thoughts were you thinking? And she said, well, she didn't exactly know what to think, so she was just praying for the person in the middle. So the tutor said, okay, let's start again. They put the person back in the middle with the blindfold, and then they moved everyone on the outside in the circle. So think loving and positive thoughts, and then the person in the middle moved to the outside and came to exactly the same girl who was not knowing any particularly loving and positive thoughts about this person, but was praying. So the tutor, you know, just said, well, sometimes there are coincidences, and said, let's do it again. Well, the third time, everybody moved around, you know, so they were all standing in different positions. The person in the middle moved out and for the third time stood in front of the girl who was praying. Now, the tutor was a bit freaked out at this point, and so she said to the girl, now you just stop praying, okay? Don't do anything. So the person with the blindfold was put back in the middle, and the instructor says, okay, now in the circle, loving and positive thoughts, everybody changed their position. And the blindfolded person moved out to touch somebody in the circle, and to everybody's relief, touched somebody else. And so the tutor said to this young man, okay, what loving and positive thoughts were you thinking? And he said, well, he said, I didn't know quite what, you know, loving and positive thoughts to think. So prayer worked for her, so I just prayed for him as well. And so it is just prayer works. And so Paul asks the church that they would join him in prayers, intercession, thanksgiving for everyone, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. So to recap, Paul says that praying in authority, verse 3, is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He then continues, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And here, Paul is making three statements that possibly are part of an early Christian creed. Number one, that there is only one God. And this is an echo of the Shema, that the Jews would pray twice a day. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And of course, monotheism was an enormous breakthrough in the ancient world. And it was the great gift of Judaism to humanity, because tribalism, nationalism, ethnic superiority was the cause of war. And every tribe, every nation, every ethnic group would have their own God. And they would say, my God is stronger than your God. We see that in the Philistines coming out and mocking the God of Israel. You remember in the incident surrounding Goliath. However, when we say there's only one God, that means that all men have a common creator. And therefore, it's not my God is stronger than your God, so let's go to war to prove it. But rather, my God is also your God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters. So monotheism was a great uniting factor. It was a gift of the Jews to the ancient world. Secondly, Paul says, and there is not only one God, there's one mediator between God and man. And this is a Christian expansion of the Shema, saying that Jesus, in contrast to Moses, is the only mediator. And the offense of the gospel, the scandal of the gospel, is our assertion that Jesus is the only way, the only mediator. However, if we're to be faithful to the words of Jesus himself, when we make this affirmation, okay, that his death was for the sins of the whole world, then the only logical conclusion is that he alone is the only Savior, the only mediator of all people. Then thirdly, first, that there's only one God. Second, that there's only one mediator. Thirdly, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And as you know, the word ransom, it comes from the slave market. It's not a nice word. And it takes us back to the Exodus, when Israel were slaves in Egypt, worse than slaves. Genocide was being practiced on them with the execution of all firstborn males, which of course would eventually obliterate Israel. And out of that, God redeemed them. He ransomed them. And on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, where Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah, it says that he spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word departure in the Greek is he spoke of his exodus, because there was coming a second great exodus by the cross, not for Israel only, but for all people everywhere. And I can remember when we lived in the Middle East, and I won't give the name of the nation, but there was a red light district, and we began to get to know some of the prostitutes there, and most of them had tragic stories. Many were from the Philippines, and many of them were married, but they had answered advertisements to become waiters in restaurants in this particular country. And the those who were making the offer said that they would pay their fare. And so they flew to this nation to discover that they were actually sold into prostitution. And they could not go home because they had to reimburse their pimps, their employees, for their airfare, and they didn't have that money. And what they were paid was not enough to pay their airfare once they paid their expenses. And so we tried to purchase, ransom these girls, many of them who were just in bondage, ransom them from the life of prostitution. And Jesus did so much more for us. Yes, we were prostituted by the enemy. We were held captive to sin and death. But that great exodus on the cross was what redeemed us. And this is what Paul is referencing here. Finally, Paul's statement that there is only one God and one mediator who gave himself a ransom is what he calls the testimony given at its proper time. What he seems to be saying is that because Jesus has given himself a ransom, now therefore is the appropriate time to proclaim this truth as a testimony to all people by the preaching of the gospel. And this connects to verse 7, the next verse, where he says, verse 7, it was with this reference to this testimony that I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. William Barclay says, a herald or an evangelist is the person who proclaims the facts. An apostle is the person who demonstrates the power of the facts, usually by signs and wonders. And the teacher is the person who leads people into the meaning of the facts. However, all three of these can be integrated into one person's ministry, and this is how Paul describes his personal commission here. He was commissioned, appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. But the remarkable thing about this verse is that Paul says he was appointed as a herald, as an apostle, as a teacher to the Gentiles. That is what would arrest people who were reading this epistle. And of course we know that from a child, Paul never ate in a Gentile home. He never even entered a Gentile home. Such now was the dividing wall, which was not established in the Old Testament. You couldn't marry Gentiles, but there was nothing of this radical, radical social separation. Not at all. This had been built up and by the traditions over the years. But that's how the Apostle Paul was brought up. That's how Peter was brought up, which is why he had to have that vision to go to the house of a Gentile, the house of Cornelius. He had to have that vision three times. And Jesus, after his first sermon at Nazareth, they marvel at the gracious words coming from his mouth. Then, when he mentions God's love for the Gentiles, his love for the Gentile widow of Zarephath, and the Gentile Naaman, the leper from Syria, they take Jesus, who they've just been marveling at his gracious words as he's been preaching from Isaiah. Now when he mentions the Gentiles, they take him, this is almost unbelievable, they take him to the brow of the hill outside Nazareth to murder him. But of course, as we read, he miraculously simply walks through the crowd. However, now Paul has been appointed to proclaim that the middle wall of partition has come down, and through the cross, every barrier that divided Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, has now disintegrated. And the good news is that there is a new humanity, what was called a third race, because the Greeks and the Romans simply couldn't understand Christians. They called them a third race, a reconciled people that had been born out of the empty tomb. And Paul's commission was to demonstrate this by breaking the gospel out of its Jewish wineskin and taking it to the Gentiles. And for this, he was persecuted throughout his ministry by the Jews. And if we are agents of reconciliation between black and white, between Hutu and Tutsis, between Shiite and Sunni, between Shiite and Sunni, between Jew and Palestinian, we will often be persecuted as well. But this is the great message of reconciliation, that there's now one God and one mediator that unites all men in this wonderful gospel of reconciliation, that Paul almost boasts that he was made an ambassador to proclaim these good things. Verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place, and of course, I've said it before, but men for Paul is inclusive language. We know that if we go to the beginning of the epistle, he's writing to the whole church. And when he says men, he's speaking of the whole church, men and women. I want men and women in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or dissension. And the lifting up of hands in prayer was common among the Jews. However, the important word here is holy hands. Paul is conscious that the church is now the temple of the living God. And just as the priests in the temple had to be purified by ceremonial washing before they could minister to the Lord, so the church has to be washed in the blood of Christ before we can offer acceptable worship. And the Jews normally prayed standing with their hands outstretched sideways and the palms upwards. And the Christians adopted this posture in prayer. And later, the church father Tertullian was to say that by this we were depicting the posture of Jesus upon the cross as we stood in prayer with our hands outstretched sideways. We were depicting the posture of Jesus on the cross and saying in prayer that we were identifying with his crucifixion. Verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly, discreetly, and with decency, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, on the basis of this verse, there have been groups throughout the history of the church that have forbidden women to use any jewelry, any makeup, or even to attend to their hair in any but the most basic way. I've lived in cultures where evangelical churches have completely forbidden their women to wear any jewelry, any makeup, and only to dress in the most basic way. However, this verse does not mean that women cannot wear simple jewelry or fashionable clothes. Paul is writing against the background of Greek society, where the life of many women was centered around elaborate dressing and braiding of the hair. And apparently, even many of the Greeks and Romans were embarrassed at the fixation on clothing, makeup, and hairdos that characterized some of their women. Now, all of this is very different from a modest attitude to clothing and jewelry that sees it as enhancing the beauty of the inner person. And most scholars think that Paul is speaking of excess here. It's not a blank prohibition of all makeup and jewelry. However, the most important part of the verse is the second half, where Paul says that the appropriate clothing that's important in the sight of God is that of good deeds, to be clothed with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. God's people should be so clothed with good deeds that what strikes the unbeliever is not the clothes that we are wearing, but the good deeds that characterize our lives. And I could give many, many illustrations. Not quite sure where I should begin. In the 4th century, Basil the Great built what he called a city on the outskirts of Caesarea. And it was devoted to providing medical care for the sick, shelter for traveling, clothing for the poor, and work for the unemployed. It was a city outside the city, and this is only one of many examples. Hospitals, exposed babies, victims of the plague, prisoners, slaves, the hospice, job creation, and care for the elderly and disabled were all ways by which the early church adorned themselves with good works, and men saw their good works and glorified their Father in heaven. And women were equally involved alongside men in clothing themselves with good deeds. So Paul is simply saying that what is not important is what we wear externally. Yes, we can dress in such a way as it will bring out the beauty of the inner person. But what's really important is the clothing of compassion to the poor, the clothing of doing works that will rescue babies that have been thrown over the wall and providing for the prisoners, the slaves, and the elderly. That's what we should be clothed with as the this new worldwide family that God is creating. And in verse 11, Paul says something very radical, and it's this, that a woman should learn. And I'll repeat it. Verse 11, he says, a woman should learn. And then he tacks on, in quietness and full submission. We often emphasize the phrase, in quietness and full submission. However, this is not what would strike the readers of this epistle. What would hit them is that Paul is saying that women should learn. In Jewish society, the women did not learn the Torah. They did not learn the scriptures. And Paul's instruction is that they should now learn scripture and the doctrines of Christ. And this was nothing short of astonishing. And of course, for the women, a great statement of their dignity as those in the image of God. Now, as you'll know, verses 12 and 13, which I'll read in a moment, are the epicenter of a fierce debate in evangelicalism today over women in ministry. I don't have time to deal with these verses in any depth here, but I'll give my own overview and perspective while at the same time recognizing that there are many other interpretations that are part of this ongoing debate. So, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one to be deceived. Notice that word, deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, several things need to be said. First, Paul's restriction on women teaching was because they were not yet instructed in the word. As I just said, they had had no opportunity to learn. If they were Jewish, they were not allowed to learn the scriptures, and if they were Greek, they probably didn't even know what the Jewish scriptures even were. Also, in Greek and Roman society, women were very secluded, and for a woman to act in the public arena or to engage in public teaching was seen to be immodest. However, both of these restrictions were temporary and cultural. And after women were instructed in Scripture, and it was no longer seen as immodest for a woman to have a role outside the home, women became significant teachers, particularly in the more radical biblical groups in church history. And even in the New Testament, when these restrictions were in place, Priscilla was a valued teacher in the early church alongside her husband Aquila. Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned by Paul, who labored as women who labored in the gospel. That's in Philippians 4. And Andronicus and his wife Junius in Romans 16 are a couple Paul highly valued in the work of the gospel. Philip the evangelist had four daughters who were prophets, and so we could go on. And indeed, we could go on for some time pointing out examples in the New Testament itself. So even with the restrictions imposed by Paul, because of the cultural context of the first century, women quickly began to take their place as those who were fully involved in the expansion of the kingdom alongside men with Paul's blessing. Now, second, in verse 12, after saying that he does not permit a woman to teach, Paul adds, or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. And the key thing here, of course, is the meaning of the word authority, which is the Greek word authentein. Now, obviously, teaching and having authority are connected here. Okay, they're in the same sentence. And therefore, we need to ask, what does Paul mean by the Greek word authority or authentein? Now, as with the English use of the word, authority in Greek has many shades of meaning. And here, it probably has the sense of being domineering. And if so, Paul is forbidding women from exercising a certain type of authoritative teaching that's administered in a negative, domineering, and coercive manner, just as he would also forbid men to teach in this way. Now, if this is so, it would mean that when women are instructed in the word, and if the social context is such that they do not break the cultural norms of modesty, then they can teach. But it must not be in a domineering manner, but rather, as with men, in a manner that reflects the spirit of Jesus himself. Then thirdly, Paul says she must be silent. However, this can't be absolute, as women were allowed to prophesy, and I've already mentioned examples of women in the New Testament who were very active in the spread of the gospel and establishing the church. Therefore, the silence mentioned here must be connected with what he's been saying about inappropriate teaching, teaching that does not have adequate biblical foundations, and teaching that's done in a domineering manner. And as I say, we could spend a long time on this verse, but we must move on. So Paul then continues the argument in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. And notice that word deceived. And became a sinner. Several things I should say just quickly. First, you remember it says in Genesis that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And the rabbi said that that phrase, to walk with God, was to be instructed by God. And that should not surprise us, because we ourselves use the expression, they've walked with God for many years. And by that, we could substitute the phrase, they know the ways of God, because they've walked with him for many years. And when we walk with the Lord, we learn his ways. So Adam, it's recorded, walked with God in the cool of the day. Second, we don't know when Eve was created. And when we read that Adam had the job of naming every animal in creation, it could have been a considerable time after Adam was created and had been walking and been instructed by the Lord that Eve was created. So, third, Paul says Adam was not deceived. His sin was not based in deception, as he was fully instructed. However, Eve's sin was different. Paul says that unlike Adam, she was deceived. Now, she was fully responsible, but was deceived. Satan took advantage of her as the one who was less instructed in the ways of the Lord. So fourthly, this is why Paul says, at this point in time, women should not teach simply because of the restrictions of the synagogue. They were not yet fully instructed in the word. And as Paul does not want deception creeping into the church, he gives the illustration of Eve, who, unlike Adam, was not yet fully instructed and therefore more susceptible to deception. So he began the instruction, he began the discussion in verse 11 by saying that a woman should learn, because at this point women were behind the men in biblical instruction. And therefore, they must learn, and by so doing, will not be open to deception. And we can assume that Paul would have no problem with them teaching once they're instructed, and it was culturally acceptable for them to teach, which initially would have probably been within the confines of the privacy of the house church rather than the public square. Now, if all that was not enough to give us a headache, he concludes by adding verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-restraint. Now, I've come across 12 interpretations of this verse that have been held by various leading biblical scholars, but I'll only mention two of them at this time, and at this point I hear you breathing a sigh of relief. Now, some have translated the verse as, women will be saved by the birth of the child. And the Greek can be construed in that way. Women will be saved by the birth of the child. And child here is with an uppercase C. In other words, it's a reference to the birth of Jesus. Just as Eve, the woman, failed, so Mary, a woman, obeyed, and through her obedience, salvation has come through the birth of a child to both men and women. So with this interpretation, Paul has mentioned the failure of Eve, but now he balances it with the obedience of Mary, through whose child, the Christ, we will be saved. Another interpretation is to take it to mean that women are, quote, to work out their salvation. Hence, the NASB translates the verse, women will be preserved. It uses the word sozo, or translates the word sozo as preserved. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love. In other words, when they're fully instructed in the word, their role may extend for teaching, if they have a teaching gift. But now, they should not minimize their role as mothers. They must realize that the wonder of bringing new life into the world and nurturing children is part of them working out their salvation as godly women. And so I've just given you two of the 12 approaches to that verse. And if you want more, you can look them up. Much more could be said. And there are many fine books out there on the role of women in ministry. However, as I said, in this brief overview, time simply doesn't allow me to go into any great depth on these important verses. And with this, I think we come to the end of chapter 1. I said we came to the end of chapter 1. Of course, I meant we came to the end of chapter 2. And I see that I've gone for 45 minutes. And so I think this will end this session, and we'll continue with, let's see, 1 Timothy 3 on the next session.